All. You might have noticed Tracy stuck his head in a minute ago and said the elders would just like us to know that there may have been, you know, a couple of COVID exposures and it's with a lot of visitors and whatnot like that this time of year. Just be aware and, you know, do more hand sanitizing and whatever else to, they're not asking everybody to wear masks or anything necessarily right now, but just maybe be a little more cautious than we've got to be lately, especially with the new variant kind of ramping up. So just be aware of that. Let's start in our Bible study tonight. We'll be in 2 Corinthians, the middle of chapter 2. And we're to cover tonight chapters 2, verse 12 through chapter 6 and verse 10. So that's fairly ambitious. If we don't quite get the chapter 6 piece done, do that Sunday, perhaps. But anyway, we're going to shoot to get it all done. The first section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is focusing a lot on his apostolic ministry, sort of explaining what he does, the power of the word he preaches, the results of it, his authenticity as an apostle. And then we'll have exhortations to the Corinthians about some things, separation from the world and the collection for the saints. And then there's the last part of the book is Paul exonerating, demonstrating that he's a true apostle in no uncertain terms. But tonight we're covering this section right here in the outline at C, D, and E, those three points. I like, if we don't get our minds around the details, at least to get a kind of a good idea of where we are generally and what the big points are, as we're saying, the big rocks, so to speak. So the big rocks tonight are, as Paul explains, of his apostolic ministry. It's about the nature of the word that he preaches. He does so in purity, in simplicity, and the changed lives of the Corinthians attest to the nature of his work. You can see it in them. They are his letters, so to speak, that have been written. So that word that Paul ministers is a glorious gospel, and it's a gospel that brings life, and it's written on tablets of the heart as opposed to the tablets of the stone of the Mosaic Law that was a ministry of death. And so he contrasts those two things in chapter 3 and 4. And then Paul's motivation for ministering. He has an eternal perspective. He's always looking at the unseen, eternal things, the spiritual things, and that motivates him. And then also he has a love for Christ and for the souls of men. And so he talks about that in the middle of chapter 4 through chapter 5. And then he offers a section of proof as for his being a true minister of God, and mainly has to do with his self-sacrificial commitment. So those are the three main things. It's all about his ministry. And it's not about him. It's about the word, what it's accomplishing, the motivation for it, the power of it, those kinds of things. All right, so we're going to jump into it and looking at chapter 2 and verse 12. You remember Paul had talked about the comfort of God, which had helped him, and how that when we're comforted, we can comfort one another. And there was a lot of comfort when a brother repented, when he was chastised, in the first part of chapter 2. And then he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. I think I may have said the other day that Titus came to Troas. Titus didn't meet up with him until later. But anyway, Paul had preached the gospel in purity and simplicity. His love and concern for the Corinthians had been stirred when he was traveling to Troas and later on to Macedonia. So he's very concerned about them, and that's what he's saying in these couple of verses. And yet God is continually giving Paul and his fellow workers and other ministers of the gospel the victory over the world, over the power of Satan as they go along. So here's what he says in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So what Paul's saying is, I'm going along, I'm concerned about you, but everywhere I go, I'm taking the gospel with me. And it's like somebody with a heavy perfume on, you know, everywhere he goes, you've got the smell of the gospel of Christ. He takes that fragrance with him. And then he uses a really cool metaphor to describe that. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I think of this every time I read this passage. My grandfather passed away when I was in third grade. I still, it was the first funeral I ever remember. I remember the really strong smell of all the flowers that were there. And basically when I smell that smell of fragrant flowers, I think of death. You know, so you take your wife flowers and she smells that and she'll think of love and life and that sort of thing, you know. So same smell, but it gets a different reaction. And that's how the gospel of Christ is. To some people it'll bring salvation, and to other people same smell, it'll be death. Spiritual death to them because they reject it and they don't believe it. So, but Paul is taking that fragrant gospel with him wherever he goes. And, you know, who's sufficient for that? You have life and death that you're essentially spreading by this message that you're sharing. It's the gospel, that's that fragrance. You're doing that. Who's up for that? And what he's really saying is this is a really important ministry. It's a life and death ministry. And that's how he's seeing it as he's talking about what his ministry is. And he says, because of that, then, you know, we take this really seriously. We're not, he says, as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. As from God, we speak things, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You know, you ever been, you know, in a tourist town somewhere and all the street vendors that they've got, especially if you travel to third world countries or something like that, they're just all over the place and they follow you around. They'll follow you for miles. you know, buy this, sir. And you know, a lot of the stuff that they're trying to sell is junk, and they'll tell you anything and they'll make any kind of deal. Paul says, we're not selling junk. We're not street peddlers. What we're doing, we speak in sincerity. We speak in seriousness and in truth, because it is a ministry of life and death, is what he's indicating. And he goes on in chapter 3, and he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Is this about Paul commending himself? Or do we need, as some other epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul's position as an apostle was not established by self-commendation or by letters of commendation from somebody else. Now, that was a common thing, and even still today in some places is. It used to be, just a few decades ago, that if you were a Christian and you traveled to another city to live and place membership, you might take a letter from one church with you. That may still be practiced some places. I don't hear of it much anymore. But Paul says, you know, I didn't commend myself. Well, I don't need a letter of commendation to you. You know, I'm the one that planted the church there, is what he's going to say. I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. We have examples in the New Testament. You might remember Apollos when he left Ephesus and went to Achaia. The brethren sent a letter with him. And Paul even talks about when the collection is taken up, 1 Corinthians 16:3, that the Corinthians were supposed to maybe pick somebody and approve them with a letter, that this is the person that's approved. But he says, I don't need that kind of thing. He says, you are our epistle. You want a letter that proves I'm an apostle? You're my epistle, is what he says. You're our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. You know, we wrote you. we gave Christ to you. He changed your life. It's not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. And he says, we have such trust through Christ toward our God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything of being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So the Corinthians' conversion through Paul's ministry was better testimony than any letter could be. back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, you might remember, he says, you are the seal of my apostleship. You prove I'm an apostle just by your existence, because you wouldn't be who you are if it weren't for me. So, you know, he's saying he really doesn't have anything to prove as far as that goes. And you can say a lot about this. There's an implication here in the verses I just read about how, because the Corinthians were recipients of the gospel and had it written on their hearts, they were known and read by all men. So anybody could look at them and see the gospel of Christ. And that's a legitimate, that's been used to preach a lot of sermons over the years. You know, people see, they read you, and they can see Christ in you or not. And that's a legitimate point that he's making as well. It's maybe a good point to make with kids. Yeah, you're the fragrance as you're taking Christ with you. Good point. So they're the letter, Paul's letter of commendation. And then I went ahead and read verses 4 and 5. And here, Paul is expressing confidence in the authenticity, the effectiveness of his ministry. But he knew that God deserved the credit. And he'll say that several times in this, because God was supplying, he says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here's a passage that's oft misused in the religious world today to say, well, if you just want to do the letter of what God said, then that kills. You know, what we just need is this Spirit-led, whatever that means, sort of approach to things. And usually what they mean by that is emotion and feeling and all of that. That's not the contrast Paul is making. Paul's making a contrast between the old law and the new law, between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant, as we've studied in Romans and Galatians, you know, brought death. It was, you know, that's what the law did, Romans chapter 7. So that's the contrast that he's making here. And it's plain in verse 7. Look at that if you ever wonder how to prove that. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. What was written and engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, right? It's plain that's what he's talking about. So this is verses 6 and 7 is horribly misused by people who want to follow their emotions instead of God's word to try to say something it doesn't say. But in any case, he talks about how the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at Moses, and he wore the veil. It was a glorious ministry, but yet it was a ministry of condemnation and death. He says in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So that ministry couldn't even compare to the ministry that Paul has. It's an excelling, glorious, exceedingly glorious ministry. Mm-hmm. It is. It's exactly what he's doing. And it's just so much better. You know, there's the word the Hebrew writer would use. But that's how it goes. He says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Again, just so much better than what was. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Because we have this glorious ministry, we are out there being very clear with our message, using great plainness of speech, because it's such a glorious message. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was coming, was passing away. What he's saying here is you have this ministry of death versus a ministry of the Spirit. And he's going to then, is in the process of contrasting the two. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that, but here's kind of a chart that compares the two real quick. Old covenant was written on tables of stone, as we saw. It is of the letter. It kills, verse 6 says. It's a ministration of death. It brings death. It came with glory. He's not denying it was a glorious thing. But it's passing away. The children of Israel couldn't even see all the glory of it. And he's using the symbol. You remember when Moses put the veil on his face because they couldn't take the shininess of all of that? They couldn't even perceive the glory that was there. And that glory wasn't anywhere near as great. see what he's saying there? So they don't even see the glory of the Old Testament, let alone the glory of the New Covenant. So in the New Covenant, it's written on tables of the heart. It's of the Spirit. It gives life instead of bringing death. It's a ministration of righteousness. It exceeds in glory, much more so. And while the old one is passing away, the New Covenant abides. Again, as Wayne indicated, there's a lot in Hebrews that parallels with what's being said here. Hebrews 8 and verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he makes the first covenant obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You might remember Hebrews chapter 3, 8 and verse 13. And then in chapter 13 and verse 12, he calls the new covenant an everlasting covenant. So you have one that's passing away contrasted with that which is everlasting. So just some quick contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's worthwhile. I think you want to talk about a kind of a big rock idea that a lot of people in the religious world don't have, but that you can teach kids some of these concepts. I think that's a pretty significant thing. So we pick it up, and looking at verse 12 now continuing. We have great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was coming to pass, or passing away, rather, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Sorry. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul's ministry was clearly communicated. Moses' ministry was veiled. Israel was blind even to that old covenant, even to that old ministry. They never really saw it. And what Paul really says is, you can't see it until you see Christ. You'll never see the fullness of the Old Testament. You'll never get it until you remove the veil and see it through Christ. It's kind of what he's saying. Not kind of, it is what he's saying. So Israel was blind to the fact that the old covenant was supposed to pass away, for one thing, but mainly they were blinded to the true meaning of the old covenant because they didn't see Christ in it. Now, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. John 5 and verse 29. You might remember he opened up the scriptures to on the road to Emmaus and explained all that was in the scriptures that was there about him. That, but that veil had been on them until then as well, I think. So those are the points that Paul is making. The veil is lifted when one turns to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord provides liberty, and then we see, when we can see all of that through Christ and look at Him face to face, we are transformed into the very image of Christ. From one degree of glory, from glory to glory. And I've thought about that phrase a lot, but the more you think about it in the context, I think you see what he's saying. From the glory of the Old Testament and all that it said and all that prophesied about Christ to the fullness of glory in Christ himself. From that glory to the excelling glory that we now have in Christ as we look at him and become like him. We can see all of that. You have questions or thoughts to that point? Or thoughts or questions?
Interesting. In verse 14, it actually uses the term Old Testament.
Yeah. Old Testament. In the New King James. I'm not sure if that is translated any other place in the Bible. It could be, but it's usually Old Covenant. So he goes on, he talks about the word that he ministers. And he describes it as God's treasure in earthen vessels. Again, he's talking about the nature of his ministry. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We're not going to give up, fall short, quit, become discouraged. This is too important for that. That's the nature of this ministry. It's a ministry that would drive a person to excel. And you couldn't accept yourself with mediocrity, you know, in it. So God's treasure in earthen vessels. Paul's glorious ministry prevents him from losing heart. He and his co-workers hold the gospel in such high esteem. They have renounced the hidden things of shame, he says in the next verse. They don't use craftiness, but they commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, this ministry requires men to be filled with integrity. And that becomes obvious when you deal with these men. He's talking about mainly himself, but he's including other ministers of the gospel in using the word we as well. He says, but our gospel is veiled. If it is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded. So the gospel is being proclaimed boldly and plainly, and yet there's still a veil on some people because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded them so that the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine on them. But Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like they are translucent, and the light of God is shining straight through them onto men, and filling men. And he says, then we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's God's light, it's God's power, it's in them, but they're just earthen vessels. They're just pots of clay that are holding something precious. Okay? That pot is a clay jar that I use to illustrate this point. It is only two remaining jars that held the Dead Sea Scrolls wholly intact. This one, I got to see and take that picture of it. It's an antiquity shop in Bethlehem. The guy that owns it is actually the grandson of the person who's responsible for bringing the his name is Kando. Mr. Kando has been offered over $1 million for that pot. I think some of y'all have probably been to this place as well if you've traveled all to Israel. It's a pretty cool place. So the pot's really valuable, but the reason it's valuable is what? Because of what was in it. Because of what was in it. And so Paul says, you know, we're just clay vessels. And the only thing that's important about us is because what's in us. It's a really good illustration, I think, of that concept. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellence is of God.
Do you think, Steve, that the earthen vessels is primarily apostles?
I think primarily, and maybe exclusively, I'm not sure. That's a good question. I have all through here, it's a good question. I have a very strong feeling that he's talking primarily about the apostles.
There were other ministers that traveled with Paul.
Right. And I think that's the us. Primarily. Yeah, but primarily the apostles. Because he just says a couple of things along all the way through chapter 5 that seems like he's specifying the ones that God has given this responsibility to take it to the whole world and not just, you know, and that was the apostles.
In verse 20, he mentions the word ambassadors, and that
points
to the apostles.
Yeah, that's primary. That. Yeah, again, that's lends to my thinking along that line. Yeah, good. Something else?
Well, 11 and 12 go along with that too. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death in Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh, so that death works in us, but life in you.
Yeah. So there is always a contrast between Paul and those who are working with him and the Corinthians, but who are also Christians. So there's that us and you all the way throughout this. Paul had an eternal perspective on temporary troubles. We're now looking at this section that begins to talk about his motivation for ministry, what keeps him going. And here's what he says. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, not despaired. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believed, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So here's some things Paul says. He says, I'm oppressed, we're oppressed, but we're not overwhelmed. We're dying to share life. That's a great expression. I'm just dying to share life. I'm speaking the truth from conviction. I believe it, and so I speak it. I'm doing it all for your sake. It's all for your sake. So notice how every one of those things has an aspect of motivation to it. Paul is motivated. And he has great reasons not to lose heart because he's looking at things from this eternal perspective. And once you have that perspective, you're going to keep on keeping on in this kind of work for the Lord's sake. And some of my favorite passages, two verses in the Bible, starting in verse 16 would be three verses. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. So you have, how does Paul see life in such a way? What's the perspective that keeps him going? He realizes the outward man's perishing, but the inward man is being renewed daily. So on the inside, he's getting stronger instead of weaker. The affliction that is outward is light and it's momentary, and you compare it to the glory, which is weighty and eternal. You know, that's how Paul balances that out. So his focus is on invisible and eternal things and not on the visible temporary things. He's spiritually minded, and that keeps him strongly motivated. Going on into chapter 5, again, the eternal and heavenly perspective continues to be in the forefront of what Paul's saying. He has motivation from his eternal perspective, and then he has motivation from an eternal expectation. You get that? So perspective that is spiritual and eternal, and then he has an expectation for the future that's spiritual and eternal. He has a hope, in other words. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When you have that hope, you really have something that drives you forward. And might I say that the word hope in the Bible, in our modern times, it just means a wish. You know, I hope, I wish. But in the word hope, as it's used in the New Testament, there's an expectation. It's not just a wish. It's a almost foregone reality. That's going to happen. That's how it's seen. So that hope drives Paul on. The confident expectation of this heavenly dwelling, the desire for that heavenly dwelling, he expects it, he desires it. In this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from God. He's just longing for it, believing that he will have a dwelling that is great and beautiful indeed. He says, we are in this tent, groan, being burdened, because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Such a great turn of a phrase. Then in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have this assurance from God, the gift of the Spirit, and we've been prepared for this. It's the very reason that God has saved us and that we have been sanctified. So you have then faith producing a confidence that this is where it's all headed. We're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So he has this really strong confidence. And then he has this eternal expectation that makes pleasing God the ultimate aim. Therefore, you got the therefore there, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So we're living for the Lord. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. He's preparing a home for us, and we're doing everything we can to make that happen. Because we're all going to be judged. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And so knowing that, knowing that I'm going to stand in judgment, I'm working all the harder to make that a reality, a heavenly home a reality. That also makes me work harder to persuade men, knowing the fear of the Lord, that you can miss that heavenly home. We persuade men. There's a huge motivation for continuing his ministry, motivation from this eternal expectation, not only for himself, this blessed home, but that others might miss it, that others might miss it. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You have some thoughts on any of that? A lot of strong stuff in there. Yeah. No. Sorry, Kim.
You know, that about the light affliction, you know, this is just momentary. I feel like that, especially going into the high school and college age, something that maybe really needs to be focused on. Because they're starting, especially getting into college and you're moving away from parents, you're starting to see a lot of those big trials for the first time. And that constant reminder of this is just temporary. You know, this is temporary. You can get through this because to get through it, there's something a lot greater, you know, and it's not worth sinning or getting involved in whatever.
Yeah, and it's so hard for young people to gain that perspective. They're, like you said, you're saying they're being hit with a lot of novel things. They're coming into young adulthood. They have a lot of energy and passion and a lot of temptation. And it's so hard at that age, but it's definitely something to emphasize. I think that helped me when I was that age. It's when these verses became some of my favorites. So I think it can certainly do that. It's a good point.
To a contrast, verse 11, the terror of the Lord persuades us, makes us free. Do that verse 14, the love of Christ. It's both sides of the fence here.
You might notice motivation from the love of Christ is my next point. So, no, I just put that up there. So, yeah, that's exactly where you go. So you have that motivation from that eternal perspective, the home and the terror of missing it, for others missing it. And then he says, picking up in verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Paul gives the Corinthians reasons to defend him before his detractors. He's not wanting to boast himself. He's not trying to commend himself, but just saying, take a look at all this, folks, what I've just said to you. And you should be defending us before the false apostles and the detractors and the people who are leading you astray. You should be the ones who are defending our authority and apostleship and ministry to them. That's kind of, he's laying that on him. That's a pretty heavy statement. But Paul coupled, again, this is an interesting verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. So he's coupling insane devotion to God with sober words to the Corinthians. He's beside himself when it comes to you know, God. He's insanely devoted, maybe is how we would say that. But his words are sober. So the love of Christ compels, as Wayne was noticing a minute ago, the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. Here's the sacrifice of love that drives us on. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. This love of Christ compels us to look at everybody in a different way. Here are souls that need salvation. Here are immortal beings, and we have the message that can change their eternity. That's kind of what he's saying. It's so poignant and powerful, the love of Christ compelling us in these ways. We live for the one who died for us, is what he's saying. We're compelled to do that. The love of Christ transforms our view of every person. We don't see anybody that, and anyone who then is in Christ, he says, is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. He talks about reconciling people to God and being ambassadors to do that. All things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And this, as Jeff was mentioning, this really lends me to think that he's primarily talking about the apostles in here, the way he words this. He's given to us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That was committed to the apostles in a special way. It was given to them to give to the world. That's what Jesus, you know, says at the Great Commission. It's what he told Paul when he met him on the road to Damascus. So then he says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That last verse, I think it's important. Christ, that's not talking literally. Christ is not sin. Christ is the sin offering. And that phrase, he made to be sin, would be used, a similar phrase used of the sin offering in the Old Testament. That's offering for sin. All right, I'm going to stop there. We were supposed to get through the first 10 verses of chapter 6, but as I said, we can tackle that Sunday morning. I think probably still have more time Sunday morning. Y'all have anything else you want to throw in? Okay. Thanks for gutting it out with me. Appreciate it. Hope you're getting something out of it. It seems like I'm sprinting through it every time.